I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Job, chapter 2. Job, chapter 2. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer now and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts through this time in His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee now, we thank Thee that we can turn to Thy word with confidence, knowing that it is indeed the very word of God, that it's inspired and inerrant. But Lord, we are mindful of the fact that we are not inerrant. We are at times as dumb sheep, as it were, wandering into bypath meadows. And so we find ourselves in need of help today in understanding Thy word. And we pray to that end, dear God, that Thou wilt grant to us that spiritual hearing that brings forth faith. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant to me strength of mind and heart, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high for the ministry of Thy word. I am mindful of my dependence upon Thee. I acknowledge before Thee and before this congregation that I can effect no spiritual good in and of myself, but I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. And I ask of Thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, that Thou wilt apply to me fresh cleansing, and then grant to me the filling of Thy Spirit, so that the message will be perceived as the very word that God would have for this people, for this time. And we do pray, Lord, that Thou wilt tend to Thy flock, minister to every heart need. We thank Thee that Thou art aware of every heart need represented here today. Tend to Thy flock. Build up Thy people. Unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ. And if any are strangers to Thy grace, we pray especially for such as these, that You'll speak to them with a voice that wakes the dead and cause them to hear and to come forth to Thee through Christ, to the saving of their souls. So, Lord, continue with us now and speak to us through Thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 2, we begin with verse 1. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 2, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I just can't help but notice every time I read this chapter that you find in this instance Job's friends at their best. And I think they were true friends. I know that they're sometimes portrayed as these sinister type characters that come and do their best just to add to Job's distress and burden. They end up doing that, but I think they were sincere in wanting to do him good. And when you think about it, especially in those days, think about what would have been involved in setting their houses in order, being from distances away from Job, being able to set everything apart so that they could come on an appointed time and spend time with this distressed brother, and then to minister to him in silence. We do well to draw the lesson that there are times when silence can minister much more effectively than speaking. Sometimes we fall prey to the temptation that says we have to say something, and then we do. And it turns out being counterproductive rather than constructive. That's all, by the way. I'm just struck by that as we've read the chapter here again. What I want to call your attention to this morning is verse 2 of chapter 2, where we read, "And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and forth, to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then underscore this phrase in verse 3. "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Still he holdeth fast his integrity. I find it very interesting to note that the key issue, one of the key issues, perhaps the key issue in the book of Job, was also the key issue behind the Protestant Reformation. And the issue I have in mind has to do with a man's standing with God, or to be more precise, the issue of justification. And I find it interesting to note how often the question is raised in the book of Job about a man's standing with God. And so we find Job himself asking the question in chapter 9 in verse 2, "How should man be just with God?" And a little later on, we find one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, asking in chapter 15 and verse 14, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" And then still later in the book, another character, Bildad, raises the question in chapter 25 and verse 4, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" It seems evident then, doesn't it, that in the course of this debate between Job and his friends, they would keep coming back to that question. And you might say that the different viewpoints in the debate would focus on whether or not a man standing with God was evidenced by his personal circumstances in life, in which case Job would have to be considered as not right with God, or whether a man standing with God was based on a substitutionary atonement, as that atonement was pictured in the burnt offering. Now, the reader of the book of Job, and I find this to be fascinating, and I taught through this book in our adult Sunday school class, And I made the remark to the people in my Sunday school class that if you didn't have the advantage of going behind the scenes by reading the book, by being able to enter heaven to get God's perspective on this whole thing, chances are very likely you would have sided with Job's friends against Job. You remember what the devil's challenge was? I'll get him to curse you to your face. We read at the end how his friends came and how they sat with him in 7 days of silence. And it was actually Job that broke the silence. And if we would take the time to read into the next chapter, you would discover that the devil had very nearly accomplished his aim. For we find Job not cursing God directly, but we find him calling for a curse upon the time of his birth. He's come very close to doing what the devil said he could get him to do. After a manner of speaking, you could say he has succeeded, because if you're criticizing a providential dealing of God, if you're calling for a curse upon a providential dealing of God, there is a sense in which you're cursing God. Job's friends were appalled by that. And so they begin to answer then Job. And that's why I say, if you didn't have the benefit of going behind the scenes the way the reader of the book is able to do, that there is a very strong chance that most God-fearing people would have aligned themselves with Job's friends. But the reader of the book has an advantage that neither Job or his friends had at the time of their debate. The reader, as I say, is allowed to go behind the scenes, as it were, and he's able to hear what Job himself did not hear at the time, and that is God's very high commendation of Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a just and an upright man, a perfect and an upright man, who fears God and eschews evil? And I find it interesting to note from chapter 1 and again in chapter 2 that everything that happened to Job in the course of that severe and prolonged trial was the result of that commendation that God gave him. And yet Job's friends would argue, and his circumstances, his trying and severe circumstances, would seem to lend strength to their argument that everything that was happening to Job must be the result of God's condemnation, when in fact it was the result of God's commendation. And when you stop and think about that, it really puts the trials that God brings our way, it puts them in a whole different light. It could very well be in the time of trial that this is happening as a result of God's commendation, not his condemnation. Now, on the surface of it, that almost makes God look cruel. But as we'll see along the way, the explanation for Job's sufferings is not really that hard to surmise, especially when you consider that part of the purpose in our sanctification as being conformed not only to the image of Christ, but we're to be conformed to his death. A part of sanctification is joining him in sufferings. And if God in his sovereign pleasure sees fit to allow us to take a sip of what our Savior would drink in full, well, that is certainly then for God's glory and for the good of his people. Now, I want you to see, note this from chapter 1 and verse 5. In fact, I would invite you to turn to that verse. I want you to see that Job understood in some measure, I think in large measure, the gospel. Look at what it says in verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting, that's making reference to Job's sons, when their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Oh, you can draw a whole study from that text on the duty of the heads of homes, the duty of parents to be praying for their children, to be pleading the blood atonement over their children. And the thing that I find interesting from this verse is what it reveals about Job's knowledge of the gospel. He saw the need for a substitutionary sacrifice for his children and undoubtedly for himself as well. The verse reveals to us that he understood the strength of inbred sin. He was worried that their sons had cursed God in their hearts, which would imply, wouldn't it, that their external appearances may have been fine, but he was worried about what might have been going on inwardly. He understood the strength of inward sin. And so he made it his regular practice to offer these burnt offerings continually. And I think it's worth noting that this was his practice before his trial began. And he certainly stands out as being outstanding that way. The burnt offering was designed to point people to Christ. And so I think it's fair to conclude that Job looked to Christ. He saw him as his Redeemer. He calls him his Redeemer in chapter 19 and verse 25. He had faith in his Redeemer. And so based on the merits of Christ, through his faith in Christ, we could say that Job was justified. God himself declared him to be perfect and upright in chapter 1. How could God make that kind of declaration about any sinner apart from that sinner's union to his Son? And what that means, of course, is that you and I can know God's commendation the same way Job knew it, by faith in Christ. Now, in the passage we've read today, we find this testimony given again by God concerning Job. Only this time a detail is added that we don't find in chapter 1. So in chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then comes this added statement, "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." I'm tempted to camp on that verse for a little while. Underscore that phrase, without cause. The devil was provoking God to destroy him without cause, which shows you, and this is fascinating because so many people approach the book of Job in search of the cause for which God brought these afflictions upon him. What did he do? He must have done something wrong. And there are various theories that are put forth as to what Job's terrible sin would have been to have invited this terrible trial upon him. And yet God himself says it wasn't with reference to any sin at all that this trial has come upon him. And like I said a moment ago, it makes you think then, well, what's going on here? Is God being cruel? What's happening here? Could I have you turn with me quickly? And I'll try not to get too far astray here. But if you would look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 25, or just listen as I read it to you if you don't care to turn to it. But we read in John 15 and verse 25, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." The reference is to Christ. Christ was hated without a cause. Christ was hated for no good reason. And so, again, I'm trying to make the connection here between Job's sufferings and his being conformed to the image of Christ. "Still he holdeth fast his integrity," our text says. And in the debate that would ensue over the next several chapters between Job and his friends, the integrity of Job would be under attack. The integrity of his faith would be under attack. His friends would insist that he couldn't possibly be right with God, and they would cite his awful circumstances as proof. And yet for Job to agree with his friends would be, in effect, to deny the gospel, to deny the grace and merit of the sacrifice. It would be really a denial of justification by faith. Now, we know that the devil was behind the attack upon Job. And you could say that the devil has been attacking the doctrine of justification by faith throughout the history of redemption. And if the devil can succeed in luring you to gauge your standing with God by your personal circumstances rather than by Christ, then he'll succeed in robbing you of your joy and peace and assurance of God's favor and God's love. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. We look to Christ and we find in him the proof of his love. And one of the things that I love to emphasize about Christian liberty, in all the debates that you hear in the realm of Christian liberty about what a Christian can and can't do, which very often are excuses for worldliness, one of the things that our liberty does afford us is the liberty of interpreting every circumstance of life in the light of God's love and favor and grace. He loves us. We sang that paraphrase this morning from Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I love the way a man in our church some while back gave an analysis, a very concise analysis of Romans 8. He said, really, you could summarize it under two headings. No condemnation. You have that in verse 1. And no separation from God's love. Nothing can come between us and the love of our Savior. But if the devil can make you gauge God's love by your circumstances rather than Christ, then I say you're on the road to the loss of your peace and joy and assurance and liberty. This is what makes it necessary and important that we understand and defend the doctrine of justification by faith against the devil's attacks. I love the fact that in many of our churches we see fit to designate services in October when we revisit the good old-fashioned doctrines of the Reformation. One could argue that the flesh also hates the doctrine of justification because that doctrine completely does away with all carnal pride. Boasting is eliminated when we disown all self-righteousness and then receive by faith the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And you could certainly say that the Church of Rome and other apostate churches hate the doctrine of justification because they can have no sway over the souls of men that are set free by that glorious doctrine. So Rome labors to deny that doctrine, or to suppress that doctrine, or to corrupt that doctrine. And unfortunately, the understanding of the doctrine of justification is so weak today among so many that name the name of Christ that Rome's task has been made all the easier. This makes it essential, then, for us to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. We must understand it that we may live by it. We must understand it that we might defend it. As I say, our peace and joy and assurance and liberty are at stake in this doctrine, or to put it another way, based on our text, the integrity of our faith is at stake in this doctrine. And like Job of old, our integrity is under attack. It's under attack today. Perhaps you've heard of the newest fad in scholarly reformed circles who would now have us view the writings of Paul from a new perspective. And these men are coming on the scene with great historical knowledge and great exegetical skill. And, of course, being in Reformed circles, if it's scholarly, we have to go along with it, or we might not appear to be scholarly. And so it seems to have kind of a peer pressure. I was asked to address the issue when I was invited to speak in a brother's church, one of our Baptist brethren, Dr. Mark Judy, up there in the Indianapolis area. And he asked me to address the new perspective. And the thing that I said is, when I learn that this new perspective is going to bridge the gap between Protestantism and Romanism, and that the new perspective does away with the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, then it brings me to the conclusion that this new perspective has something in common with a lot of old perspectives. They all deny the truth of imputed righteousness, which makes it then essential that we as the people of God know and understand and can defend that doctrine. And so I want to call your attention this morning in the moments that remain to the defense of the doctrine of justification. And in particular, I want to direct your attention to the situations that make it necessary to defend this doctrine. Consider with me, first of all, that justification must be defended when all the world opposes it. It must be defended even when all the world opposes it. Would you look with me in chapter 5, in verse 1, and then I'm also going to read from chapter 8, a couple of verses there. This is Eliphaz now speaking in chapter 5. Look what he says in verse 1. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? And then look in chapter 8, and this is Bildad now speaking. And look down in verse 8, where Bildad says, For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their hearts? Now, according to Eliphaz and Bildad, all the available sources on the subject agreed with them. All the saints and all the fathers of the past, call now if there be any that will answer thee, Eliphaz says in chapter 5 and verse 1. And to which of the saints wilt thou turn? The implication being, of course, that all the saints aligned themselves with Eliphaz and his side of the debate. The same with Bildad. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers, verse 8, and then in verse 10, shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Oh, you can't help but read those words and say, poor Job. Everybody and everything seemed to be against him. His circumstances seemed to tell him that God was condemning him. His friends told him that God was condemning him. According to his friends, any source he could find from previous saints and fathers would agree with them in condemning him. His own wife counseled him to curse God and die. Maybe he really was a hypocrite, he may have been tempted to think. But as God himself says of him in chapter 2 and verse 2, still he holdeth fast his integrity. Now it's important to note here that Job's integrity did not consist in sinless perfection. He recognized himself as a sinner. The very fact that he would be engaged in the devotional practice of offering burnt offerings shows that he would recognize himself as a sinner. His integrity consisted in his faith in what God had revealed about sin and about the forgiveness of sin based on the sacrifice. His integrity consisted in his willingness to submit to God and even to be thankful to God for God's every dealing with him. You know, I'm sure, the famous statement in chapter 1 and verse 21, which shows us Job's integrity, where he says, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that's a statement that could not be uttered by a man without the belief that in spite of his losses, God still favored him. God still loved him. God was still gracious to him. Bless the Lord. Though you take all that I have, I know, Lord, that I'll never lose thee. I'll never lose salvation. Now, the reformers found it necessary to defend the integrity of their faith as well. And in a sense, you could say that Job represents to us what could be called a microcosm of church history. The reformers had to defend the integrity of their doctrine, much the same way Job had to defend the integrity of his doctrine. And it's interesting to note that in the case of the Reformation, Rome's initial response to the doctrine of justification by faith was the same kind of response that Job's friends held regarding Job's standing with God. So in James Buchanan's book on justification, and let me just pause here for a moment to recommend that book to you if you've never read it, James Buchanan on justification, our brother Reggie Kimbrough has often said, if I could be king of the world for a day, Buchanan on justification would be required reading. So I recommend that book. And he notes on justification how the Pope and his legates, the emperor and his princes, the bishops and their clergy, and generally both the civil and ecclesiastical partisans of the papal see aligned themselves to say the chief ground of their opposition to the doctrine of justification by faith was that it was a novel doctrine, a new innovation being introduced by Luther and Melanchthon and company. Wasn't that tantamount to saying, like Job's friends, nobody sides with you reformers. Inquire of the former age and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. This is what Rome would say, in effect, to the confession that was presented by Melanchthon to the Diet at Augsburg. This doctrine has no historical veracity, they protested. Who has ever heard of such a thing, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? This doctrine was at direct variance with that which had long prevailed in the Romish Church, and it was the doctrine of justification by faith that provoked the hostility of the papal see and the imperial diet. The reformers were made to feel that unless they could consent to abandon or at least to modify it, they must expose themselves and their cause to imminent danger. It cannot be denied, says Melanchthon, that we are brought into trouble and exposed to danger for this one only reason, that we believe the favor of God to be procured for us, not by our observances, but for the sake of Christ alone. And in reply to the charge that this was a novel doctrine, an innovation, the reformers admitted, Luther admitted, that the doctrine had long been obscured and corrupted by the false teaching and superstitious practices which had prevailed for many years and generations even. But he also affirmed that it was as old as the gospel of Christ and his apostles. And so his appeal was to the word of God. Listen to what he says. I, Dr. Martin Luther, the unworthy evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus think and thus affirm that this article, namely that faith alone without works justifies us before God, can never be overthrown. For Christ alone, the Son of God, died for our sins. But if he alone takes away our sins, then men with all their works are to be excluded from all concurrence in procuring the pardon of sin and justification. Nor can I embrace Christ otherwise than by faith alone. He cannot be apprehended by works. But if faith, before works follow, apprehends the Redeemer, it is undoubtedly true that faith alone before works and without works appropriates the benefit of redemption, which is no other than justification or deliverance from sin. This is our doctrine, so the Holy Spirit teaches, and the whole Christian church. In this, by the grace of God, will we stand fast. Amen. Do you see what Luther is doing then? Do you see what those early reformers were doing? Though the whole world stood against them, including the dominating Church of Rome, the reformers defended the doctrine of justification by faith on the ground that it was what the Bible taught. And I think it's worth pointing out that throughout the history of Protestantism, those that have stood for the truth have always been willing to stand for what the Bible teaches, and they were always willing to be corrected if you would just use the right source to correct them. Show me from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, Luther would say in effect. And in fact, his memorable words, forever engraved in the minds and hearts of all who love the truth and freedom, prove this point. When standing before the Diet at Worms and being asked a second time for a direct answer as to whether or not he would retract the teaching of his books, he said before all, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day they have frequently erred and contradicted each other's. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or on plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience shall bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." You see then again Luther's statement. You see in that statement a willingness on his part, certainly a determination on his part to stand for the truth, as well as a willingness on his part to be corrected by the truth. "You just have to show me what the Scriptures say. Show me from the Scriptures that I'm wrong," he said, "and I'll repent." Nobody bothered to take him up in that challenge. And so the Bible is our supreme authority. We are and should be at all times willing to submit to the teaching of the Bible. It's important for us to make such an affirmation in days like these, because there has been for a long time a spirit within the world that says, well, there are so many different ways to interpret the Bible. The various denominations within Christianity interpret the Bible according to their own prejudices, the world says, and Rome says. That wasn't the case with Luther before the Diet at Worms. It was not a question of what the Bible taught. Nobody took issue with them over what the Bible taught, especially with regard to justification. It was a matter of where the authority for our doctrine was to be found. Was it to be found in popes or councils, or was it to be found in the Word of God alone? Most gladly do we rest our faith on what God has revealed and not in what men have concocted. I have the opportunity on occasion to go to the rescue mission in Indianapolis. I'm kind of the backup preacher there when our brother Steve Dean can't make it. And whenever I'm among those men, I acknowledge the fact that I'm a stranger to them and they're strangers to me, and why would they take my word for anything? I tell them they shouldn't, especially if you're dealing with matters as important as heaven and hell and the eternal destiny of your soul. Why would you listen to my opinion on those matters? Get into the book. See what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell and salvation by grace through faith. And I try to impress upon them that though they despise that place, and I can understand why they would despise the lowliness of a rescue mission, yet an opportunity exists for them if they can avail themselves of that time by getting into the book and seeing what the book teaches about Christ and about salvation. We rest upon the authority of God's Word, not in what men have concocted. And though all the saints so-called and all the fathers would seem to have their own ideas, and although all would seemingly unite against us, still we should and we will base our faith on something more durable, tried and proven and sure, God's Word. The world seemed to be against Job, and the world seemed to be against the reformers, but neither would sacrifice the integrity of their faith to the notions of men, nor should we. So the doctrine of justification must be defended, though all the world oppose it. Would you consider with me, secondly and lastly, that justification must be defended, even when our circumstances seem to be contrary to it? We must defend it even in those situations in which our circumstances seem to be dire. And the roof has fallen in, as we sang in that paraphrase from Habakkuk. The olive fails and the fields are not bringing forth their crops or their fruits. Still we have cause for praising God, even when circumstances seem to be against it. Now, Job's friends were only a part of the opposition that Job faced. His circumstances had taken about as sharp a turn as our imaginations can conceive. In a day, he went from being among the richest men of the East to arguably the poorest. He lost all, or at least he lost most of his possessions. He went from being a healthy man to becoming sore afflicted with disease. He was afflicted with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us. His day was certainly turned to night. John Calvin suggests that when Job's friends arrived to console him, they saw that his condition was so much worse than they thought that their judgment concerning him was changed, and they concluded upon seeing him that this man must be under the condemnation of God. The thing we must note, however, and this comes out so clearly in the book of Job, is the truth that God is sovereign over every trial we endure. This trial from start to finish had been ordained by God. I said on Monday night, and I said when I taught our Sunday school class, that I've heard people wrongly analyze this book by putting forth the idea that the book of Job is the story of the devil's challenge to God concerning Job. That's a very incomplete summary and analysis, and in a sense isn't even true. It is God that first raises the name of Job to the devil, and not the other way around. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" God asks Satan. And so God's hand was in that trial from the outset. And he sets the boundaries to trials, and he ordains the length of our trials. And God determined that through this trial, a purpose of grace would ultimately be served, and his cause would be advanced. That's something we have to bear in mind with our trials. A purpose of grace underlies them all. God doesn't afflict us just to be mean to us. God is not as cruel as a child who would catch a fly and tear off its wings. No, there is a purpose of grace that underlies every dealing that God takes with us. And that, of course, becomes very evident when you reach the end of the book of Job. And God appears to Job in his glory in a way that Job had never seen him. And it makes for an interesting meditation to think upon Job before his trial, where he was already on a high spiritual plane, but then contemplate him after that trial. How much more humble would he have been? And how much more spiritual would he have been at the revelation of God to his soul? The consolation for sufferings is not in having God come to explain himself. God doesn't do that. In fact, when we studied the book, I made that a big point. When at last God appeared, it wasn't to give an account of himself to Job. Job, rather, was called to give an account of himself to God. And that's the way it is. God is God, and we're the creatures. But we find Job, nevertheless, then defending his integrity, even in the bleakest of circumstances that surrounded his life. And yet the cause of grace was advanced. The question, as I say, is why? Why does God allow his redeemed ones to undergo suffering? And the answer is not really so hard to determine. I've stated it twice. Let me say it one more time. He allows his redeemed ones to undergo suffering because God's Son would undergo suffering. And God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, which includes being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10. I have to admit that when I think of being conformed to Christ, The scene that initially comes to my mind is Christ in His glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I see Him there with a countenance that outshines the sun. And I say to myself, that's what I'm to be like. And that's what I want to be like. Oh, and that's what we can be like to a greater degree. Even as Moses, whose countenance shone when he was in the Mount with God. But a part of the process is painful and involves being conformed to His death. And really, when you stop and think about it, we come to know God in such a wonderful way when He's bringing us through that conforming process. One of my favorite ways of viewing the cross of Christ is to view it from the perspective that in circumstances that seem to have defeat stamped over them, and the disciples at the time didn't understand this. If you can put yourself in their shoes, they didn't understand the meaning of the cross. Never had their hopes been raised so high, only to be completely dashed by the crucifixion of the one they had been walking with for 3 years. And yet, out of those dire circumstances, which seemed to spell nothing but defeat and nothing but triumph for the forces of darkness and apostasy, out of those dark circumstances, the Lord brought forth the greatest triumph conceivable, even our salvation. And so should we count it a strange thing then if the Lord calls on us to tread the same path so that we find ourselves in the midst of circumstances that seem to be surrounded by darkness in which we say to ourselves, I don't see how God can gain any glory out of this. I don't understand why God is dealing with me in this fashion. All I see is the strength of my own sin and corruption. And yet, the Lord designs to bring us into those circumstances so that, like His Son in your life and mine, He can bring forth the greatest triumph out of what seems to appear initially the greatest defeat. Now, many of the reformers were conformed into the image of our Savior's death. And they were called upon in the sovereign good pleasure of God to defend their integrity even under the bleakest of circumstances. Job's friends were, according to Job, but miserable comforters, he says in chapter 16 and verse 2. They were the unwitting tools of the devil. By way of contrast, the popes and their minions were cruel and deliberate persecutors. And whether it be before miserable comforters or cruel persecutors, the followers of Christ are called upon to defend the integrity of their faith and the practice which springs from that faith to the honor of their Lord. If I could cite but one instance of such a defense that in a sense reflects something of the same severity as Job's circumstances, I'm sure you're familiar with this. I'm sure I'll just be bringing things to your remembrance. But think with me for a moment on John Huss of Bohemia, who actually predated the Reformation by 100 years. And it might be said of John Huss that he knew the secrets of the Lord because on the occasion of his death, he predicted the Reformation would occur 100 years after his time. It is thus, he said, as a chain was wrapped around his neck, fastening him to a stake, it is thus that you silence the goose. And the name Huss is a name that means goose. It is thus that you silence the goose, but 100 years hence there will arise a swan whose singing you shall not be able to silence. The reference there being to Luther, who would come 100 years later and would see the light of the gospel break forth upon Europe. Now, when John Huss was summoned to appear before the Council of Constance, he was issued a document that guaranteed his safety both to and from that council. The words of that safe conduct document have been preserved. Let me read them for you, if I may. We recommend to you with a full affection to all in general and to each in particular, the Honorable Master John Huss, Bachelor in Divinity and Master of Arts, the bearer of these presents, journeying from Bohemia to the Council of Constance, whom we have taken under our protection and safeguard, and under that of the empire, enjoining you to receive him and treat him kindly, furnishing him with all that shall be necessary to speed and assure his journey, as well by water as by land, without taking anything from him or his at his coming in or going out, for any sort of duties whatsoever, and calling on you to allow him to pass, sojourn, stop, and return freely and securely, providing him even, if necessary, with good passports for the honor and respect of the imperial majesty. Sounds like a pretty straightforward and clear document to understand, doesn't it? Nothing ambiguous about it. In fact, it's really quite full that this man was given permission by the emperor to go to the council at Constance and to return to Bohemia. The emperor Sigismund, who issued this safe conduct, was present at that council. Nevertheless, John Huss was arrested, and he was imprisoned in the Dominican monastery. The dungeon cell was very close to where the sewage of the monastery flowed, and the damp and pestilent air of his prison brought to Huss such a raging fever that the air of his prison cell nearly killed him. When the tidings of his imprisonment reached his native country, they were outraged, and the barons of that country united to protest this treachery, and they reminded the emperor, who was present at the council, of the safe conduct that he had issued. The emperor was initially inclined to honor the document he had issued, but he was opposed by the casuists of the council, who told him that he had no right to have issued such a document in the first place. No faith is to be kept with heretics to the prejudice of the church, they said to the emperor. The book of Job demonstrates to us that religious debates have been with us from nearly the beginning of civilization. Huss was supposed to be able to debate and defend his views. That's why he was summoned to that council. As he lied down in a dark, damp prison, others were reading his works. Much of the light of the gospel was reflected in those works, enough so that the Church of Rome could tell that he really wasn't one of them. And so they visited him in prison. And being so enfeebled as he was in body and mind, he petitioned them for an advocate. He no longer felt that his body was strong enough or his mind sharp enough to be able to defend himself. So he asked for an advocate. His request was denied, and he was left in prison for more than a month. At last, he was summoned before the Council of Constance. The Bishop of Lodi preached a sermon in which he chose as his text that the body of sin might be destroyed. The bishop, in conclusion, called on the emperor to destroy heresies and errors, but chiefly, and then pointing to John Huss, that obstinate heretic. When the sermon ended, the accusations against Huss were again read, as were the depositions of the witnesses. And then Huss gave his final refusal to abjure. The sentence of condemnation as a heretic was then passed on John Huss, and there followed what is referred to as the ceremony of degradation, an ordeal that brought no blush upon the brow of the martyr. One after another, the priestly vestments brought thither for that end were produced and put upon him. And now the prisoner stood full in the gaze of the council, sacerdotally appareled. They next put into his hand the chalice, as if he were about to celebrate Mass. They asked him if now he were willing to abjure. He answered, "With what face, then, should I behold the heavens? How should I look on those multitudes of men to whom I have preached the pure gospel? No, I esteem their salvation more than this poor body, now appointed unto death." Oh, can you perceive what John Huss was doing and why? He was defending the integrity of his faith by defending the gospel for the sake of those souls to whom he had preached it. Then they took from him the chalice, saying, O accursed Judas, who having abandoned the counsels of peace, have taken part in that of the Jews, we take from you this cup filled with the blood of Jesus Christ. I hope by the mercy of God, replied Huss, that this very day I shall drink of his cup in his own kingdom, and in 100 years you shall answer before God and before me. The 7 bishops selected for the purpose now came around him and proceeded to remove the sacerdotal garments. And as each bishop performed his office, he bestowed his curse upon the martyr. The next part of the ceremony consisted in shaving the head of the victim so as to remove the appearance of his having been a priest. On this, there arose a great dispute among the prelates whether they should use a razor or a scissors. See, said Huss, turning to the emperor, they cannot agree among themselves how to insult me. Lastly, they placed upon his head a pyramid-shaped mitre of paper on which were painted frightful figures of demons with the word arch-heretic conspicuous in front. A procession was then formed. The martyr walked between 4 town sergeants. The princes and deputies, escorted by 800 men-at-arms, followed. In the cavalcade, mounted on horseback, were many bishops and priests, delicately clad in robes of silk and velvet. Huss was tied to a stake. Wood was piled to his chin. Before applying the torch, John Huss was approached again, and for the last time implored to renounce his errors. What errors, asked Huss, shall I renounce? I know myself guilty of none. I call God to witness that all that I have written and preached has been with the view of rescuing souls from sin and perdition, and therefore most joyfully will I confirm with my blood that truth which I have written and preached. At the hearing of these words, they departed from him, and John Huss was now done speaking with men. The fire was applied, the flames blazed upward, and Huss could be heard singing with a loud voice, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Soon after, the wind so blew the flame in his face that it choked him, and so John Huss gave up the ghost. God had called upon his servant to defend the integrity of his faith by defending the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, even when all the circumstances surrounding his defense were against him. When I read the testimonies about such defenders of the faith, and I think it's interesting to note here, especially with regard to John Huss, that the reason we can give such a detailed account of this man was because there was a civil account as well as an ecclesiastical account of this man's sufferings. And when I read then the testimonies of such defenders of the faith, I'm moved to ask, how can we do anything less? We must defend the integrity of the gospel of Christ, which is nothing short of the doctrine of justification by faith. And we defend it. We defend it by propagating it. We defend it by arguing against the attacks that are against it. But there's another way we defend it, not merely by arguing for it. We must certainly do that. But we must defend it, and perhaps we defend it even more effectively this way, by living our lives in the light of it. Those that truly believe it, that truly believe the gospel of justification by faith, will exert no forced effort to honor it by lives that are honest and upright and pure. May we be found faithful defenders then of this glorious gospel, whether in life or whether in death. Amen.